Turn your Bibles, please, to the text of Scripture Pastor Sean read to you in your hearing, Jeremiah 26. As we go through the life of Jeremiah, not expounding the book, but just taking those portions that are biographical or autobiographical and considering them. And tonight I've entitled our message, Indictment and Acquittal. The great evangelist George Whitfield said, "The Christian is immortal until God is finished using them." This concept is seen in the text before us this evening. The prophet Jeremiah had just finished one of his sermons on the coming judgment of God on Judah and the city of Jerusalem. The response of the people was unmitigated anger and hatred. A large crowd gathered around him and brought an indictment against him, declaring he was going to die for preaching such things. This was not an idle threat. As you saw in the latter part of this chapter, a prophet by the name of Urijah had preached a similar sermon and was forced to flee to Egypt for his life. But the wicked king sent men to capture him, brought him back to Jerusalem, and put him to death. But at this point in Jeremiah's life, he was immortal. The Lord had much more work and ministry for him to accomplish. As a result, he was rescued from that bloodthirsty mob, but an unlikely source. And as you read the narrative, several of the leaders and some of the people came to the defense of Jeremiah, and he was spared of his fate. I broke the text down into two major lines of thought. I want us to consider, first of all, the sermon that brought about the indictment of Jeremiah, and then the action taken by some of the leadership in the acquittal of Jeremiah. Let's look first of all then at verses 1 through 6, the sermon preached that brought about the indictment of Jeremiah. Notice the historical time frame of the sermon. It is not without significance. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, Jeremiah began his ministry in the latter years of the godly king Josiah. But Josiah was killed at Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt when he was 39 years old. After about a three-month interval, his son Jehoiakim became king and ruled for 11 years. It was at the beginning of his reign that the situation in our text took place. This is significant because Jehoiakim was a very wicked king. Was the one who hunted down the prophet Urijah and put him to death. That's why the situation with Jeremiah is significant. Notice, secondly, the command of the Lord in regard to his sermon. Notice the place where it was to be preached. Look at verse 2. "Then the Lord said, 'Stand in the house court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak, and do not diminish them.'" In other words, he was supposed to go up into the temple where he was to preach for all those coming up to worship. It was a much broader and wider forum than if he stood on the street corner. This was also exposed him to the religious people who played a major role in the spiritual downgrade of the nation of Judah. All the worshipers from all over Judah who came to the temple were exposed to the sermon preached by Jeremiah. Notice the fullness of the sermon that was supposed to be preached. The end of verse 2, "Speak to all the cities of Judah which will come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak." Because the temptation to water down some of God's word and pull back from the harsher portions of a sermon, the Lord makes it clear that Jeremiah is to hold nothing back. Look at the end of verse 2. "Do not diminish a word." Don't leave anything out because you think it might be offensive. Don't try and soften the sharpness of the words, and don't suppress any aspect of what I tell you to preach. Be animated and be forceful in delivering this sermon. Preach with boldness whatever I tell you to say, and disregard anything and everything that may bleed away some of your courage. This is one of the great struggles that every preacher has who is seeking to be faithful to the Lord and above reproach in expounding the Word of God. There are portions of God's Word that are strong and forceful. There are portions of God's Word that make people uncomfortable. And as a preacher, you're tempted to water down those parts or ignore them altogether. That's why there's so little preaching on the eternal judgment in hell, because it's too offensive. This becomes obvious to me in going through the book of Revelation. I was amazed how many people said, oh, I wish we could get a bit done with the book of Revelation. When are we going to get to the good part? When are we going to get to the peaceful part? But I'm sure when the Lord told Jeremiah what to preach, that he's all about using a soft approach. Take the sting out of some of it. Use language that's not quite so offensive. This is not the common people on the street. This is the religious hoi polloi. This is a tough crowd to begin with. And if I come on too strong, I might get lynched. Well, he almost did. The Lord was well aware of this fear. He is well aware of that fear today. You'll notice almost in every book of the prophets, you'll find one of the first things God will say to the prophet, do not fear. Why? Because there's a tendency to fear when you have to preach the judgment of God. That is the reason why he was very clear in his instructions to Jeremiah, speak all the words that I command you, and just to speak, do not diminish a word. Now, the purpose of the sermon that was to be preached is set there for us in verse 3. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. The purpose of the sermon that the Lord told Jeremiah to preach was to give the people the opportunity to respond and repent of sin so that he would not have to bring the judgment upon his beloved people. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way, as it says in Ezekiel. He says, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even though these people had almost come to the point of no return, because as you saw in previous sermons, there was several times when the Lord said to Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people any longer. Don't pray, they step over the line, I'm bringing judgment. But it's obvious, according to this time frame, they hadn't come to that point. And God was saying, Jeremiah, be forceful, do not mince words, do not diminish one word of what I tell you to say, because there's a hope that the people will be turned from their wicked ways. Notice the substance of this sermon in verses 4 through 6. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servant the prophets, whom I have sent to you, both rising up early and sending, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house, meaning the temple, like Shiloh, and make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was first placed when they first came into the land. But Shiloh now had become a desolate ruin. And Jeremiah the prophet was saying, if you don't hearken to the Lord, he's going to make this place, this temple, this city, just as desolate as a ruin as Shiloh. Notice the response to that sermon in verses 7 through 9. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking, at least they had the courtesy to let him finish, all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be a desolation without any inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. See, the people are very much aware of the destruction that took place on the northern tribes of Israel, when they were overrun by the Assyrian armies, and that most of the people in the north were either killed or carried off into captivity. They knew the desolation and the destruction that came upon those cities and upon the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle of the Lord once stood. And they basically said, how dare you say that we are going to be destroyed like Shiloh? This kind of subversive talk is a capital offense. You're going to die. And when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord, verse 10. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. This was an official gathering, a tribunal. Jeremiah had been impeached by the people. He had been indicted. And once the officials of the judiciary were in place, the indictment against Jeremiah was read to them, verse 11. And the priests and the prophets, notice it's all the spiritual peoples, the so-called religious people, I should say, that were against Jeremiah. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears. And Jeremiah is now given a chance to defend his own sermon in verses 12 through 15. Jeremiah was given a chance to defend himself against these charges by setting forth the fact that every word that he said was of the Lord. Notice the bravado of this man. And you're going to keep hearing me say this, because every time I read these commentators, that he was a timid, cowardly, little weepy prophet. You read this and you tell me if he's a weepy, cowardly prophet. Look at verse 12. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. And notice, he's not concerned about himself, verse 14. As for me, here am I in your hand, do with me as seems good and proper to you. He's not a sissy little girly man like a lot of people have presented him. Jeremiah was brave. Then he issues this very powerful warning in verse 15. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. In other words, if you carry out the sentence of death, you will be guilty of shedding innocent blood. In that case, the judgment of God will fall on every one of you here, as well as the entire population of the city. What I have said is what the Lord God of heaven and earth had told me to say, word for word. No weepy, cowardly prophet here. Now notice the action taken by some of the leadership in the acquittal of Jeremiah. This is one of the few times that we find a broad spectrum of people coming to Jeremiah's defense. Just, I want to strip two phrases out of two verses. Look at verse 16. The princes and all the people. Verse 17. Then certain of the elders. They all came to Jeremiah's defense. It also shows how convincing Jeremiah was in his own defense. The common people initially rose up against him and were among those who demanded his death. Go back to verse 8. Now it happened when Jeremiah had an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded to him to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die." But after Jeremiah made that bold and courageous defense of himself, in verses 12 to 15, it seems that the same people, along with the princes, demanded his acquittal, verse 16. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die." Notice the decision of the princes and some of the people resulted in the acquittal of Jeremiah, verse 16. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die." There's no doubt that Jeremiah had indeed spoken the words as stated in the indictment, that they were not considered seditious or treasonous. It was not worthy of death. So Jeremiah was acquitted of the charge. It's probable, it doesn't say, that the priests and prophets continued to demand judgment against him, but the princes who were the judges had the final say. Notice the defense that the princes used in the acquittal of Jeremiah. "For he has spoken to us the name of the Lord our God." Now look carefully at what they said. They understood that the sermon preached by Jeremiah was not his words, but the word of God. But there's more. Look at verse 16 again. "For he has spoken to us the word of the Lord our God." He not only spoke in the authority of the Lord, but under the authority of the Lord our God, the Lord God that we are supposedly coming up to this temple to worship. Isn't it interesting that those who came to Jeremiah's defense believed that the God that they knew and the God that they worshiped was going to bring devastating judgment on the nation, the city, and the temple, yet there's no record that they repented and turned to the Lord, at least not as a nation. You might question, why then did they not amend their ways and amend their doings and obey the voice of the Lord, which would have prevented the destruction of the country? These princes and many of the people truly believe that what Jeremiah spoke was from the Lord God that they worshipped. And yet, there's no record that they ever repented. You say, why? Romans 1:32, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who do such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." It's amazing how you can know the word of God. I was talking to somebody this morning after the service, and that's what they said. "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. But," I said, "have you ever turned to God because of Christ and call upon him to be your Lord and Savior?" "Well, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus." I said, "Well, so do the devils. They believe, they know who Jesus was." And see, and that's the situation here. They believe what Jeremiah said. They believe supposedly in the God that Jeremiah spoke about. But they did not believe to the point of turning, obeying the voice of the Lord, and repenting. Now notice the historical precedent used by some of the elders in justifying the acquittal of Jeremiah in verses 17 through 19. Those who adjudicated the case had already acquitted Jeremiah. He's not worthy of death. But some of the elders in the land, in order to sort of buttress this decision, brought forth an historical precedent for this decision. They go back to the reign of King Hezekiah. And if you look at the history in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, you see this was years and years ago when Hezekiah was king. They go back to the reign of King Hezekiah, and there was a prophet by the name of Micah. In fact, the book of Micah is in the Holy Scriptures, who also pronounced judgment on Judah, even in terms more graphic than used by Jeremiah. Look at verses 17 through 18. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke unto the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts. Notice how graphic Micah was. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Then they set forth, then they put this searching question before them. Did Hezekiah put Micah to death? Notice, did Hezekiah, verse 19, king of Judah, the king of Judah and Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord, remember, the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing a great evil against ourselves. Go back to history. You want to confirm what Jeremiah said? Go back in history. You know the history. Remember back when King Hezekiah was the king. And this prophet by the name of Micah rose up. And he spoke very strong, hard words about the coming judgment against Judah. What did Hezekiah do? Did he hunt him down and have him put to death like you want to do with Jeremiah? No! He turned to the Lord. He turned the nation to the Lord. And the Lord saved us. If you remember when the Syrian armies came down against Judah during that time, if you remember your biblical history, how the Rabshakeh and they're all coming down against the Assyrian armies, the most powerful army at the time, was coming against Jerusalem. But the Lord intervened because Hezekiah listened to Micah, and the nation basically turned back to God, and he held back the judgment that was to come upon them. Then he says, if we put this prophet to death, the wrath of God will descend on us like a tidal wave. Notice what he says, but at the end of verse 19, but we are doing great evil against ourselves. Then there's what I have called the radical turnabout in this action taken in the acquittal of Jeremiah. I didn't know what else to call it because the text doesn't fit. Everything else is the result of people speaking. But as you look at verses 20 through 23, it's just an historical event that's set down. And it's difficult to know how verse 20 and 23 fits into the narrative. Having described the acquittal of Jeremiah in verse 16 and the historical precedent of this decision by the elders in verses 17 through 19, the narrative sort of spins off and refers to an entirely different outcome to the same kind of situation. But the circumstances in the following text is merely stated as a fact of history. And I've concluded that it's there to show that the action taken in this acquittal of Jeremiah was a radical turnabout from the norm at that particular time. Let me try to explain that. King Hezekiah did not put Micah to death, but he and the nation turned to the Lord. That was then, this is now. Years later, there's another prophet who preached judgment, just as Jeremiah did, verse 20. Now there was a certain man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemariah, of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. In other words, he basically preached the same thing Jeremiah preached. But Jehoiakim was king then, and he did not repent. He pronounced judgment on Urijah, and the prophet had to flee for his life to Egypt. Look at verse 21. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all of his mighty men, and all of the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. But Jehoiakim wasn't going to let that go. He hunted him down like a dog, dragged him back to Jerusalem, and put him to death. Verse 22 and 23. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt, and they brought Urijah from Egypt, brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. The implication seems to be that wicked Jehoiakim was still the king. Therefore, this acquittal of Jeremiah is somewhat of a radical turnabout from what was done in the past. Then notice the personal commitment of a man named Ahikam to ensure the acquittal of Jeremiah, verse 24. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so they should not give him to the hand of the people to put him to death. Now, a text like this is not always easy to say, all right, what's the application of all of this? The first one is the one I used right at the beginning of the sermon. We are immortal until the Lord is finished with us. We are immortal until the Lord is finished with us. Now, don't come up to me and say, yeah, but what about this person? What about that? I don't know the mind of the Lord. I just know that Paul said in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. When before he ever created the heavens and the earth, he chose us not only to be saved, but he chose the work that he's going to call each one of us to do. There's a set plan for each of us. There are good works that he's prepared for each one of us to accomplish during our lifetime. Therefore, I believe he preserves and protects us until that task is finished. God was not finished with using Jeremiah. Therefore, the Lord steps in. Although it's not mentioned that the Lord steps in, we know that he did. Therefore, he was acquitted of this indictment. How many times have we been studying the life of Jeremiah to see how few people stood with him? But this time there seemed to be the princes who were the judges and the people that once grabbed him and said, put him to death. They stood with the princes and said, no, he doesn't deserve to die. We can all look back on our lives and see the Lord has kept us sometimes from severe harm and even death. I remember in the Air Force, I won't go into it because I did bad stuff in there. But there were times that you know is a miracle of the Lord that I was spared. Many times in the state police, I was put in the way of danger and could have easily been killed, either by an accident or by those who, with guns, from the heart attack. When the people from the church came to visit me, almost every one of them said, well, Pastor Tom, it's obvious the Lord's not finished with you yet. You got more work to do. Because they wouldn't let me come home from the hospital before they did the surgery. After they did the look up into the heart and saw the blockage, they said, we want you to stay in the hospital until the surgery, although you won't be operated on for another week. And I kept saying, doctor, I'll tell you what, I'll go home, I'll be a good boy, I'll sit in my chair, I won't lift a finger to do nothing. They couldn't force me to stay there. But they said, we strongly suggest that you stay here. And then, of course, my niece Sandy, who was a nurse for the cardiologist, said, Uncle Tom, the blockage is so bad that they want you here in case you have a heart attack. So I took that from the Lord. And Jan will remind me, honey, the Lord's not done with you yet. He spared you. And that text you read this morning, Sean, that's how I chose that one. Don't forsake me when I'm old and gray-headed until I've declared your work to this congregation, your power to all those who are to come. That's Jenny Grace's age, all those who are to come. The ones here now and those who are to come. So remember, the Lord has, we are immortal until the Lord is finished with us. But secondly, we ought to pray for grace to remain bold like Jeremiah. I can't imagine how intimidating that must be to have all the prophets and all the priests and all the people up there at that huge, beautiful temple grabbing you and declaring that this is treasonous talk, you're going to die. And yet he stood up and said, "What I have said is from the Lord. Do with me but what you want, but these are the words of the Lord." Another line of application is this for those who may be here that are not saved. The same pronouncement of judgment made by Jeremiah hangs over the head of every unbeliever now. But the same promise of grace made by Jeremiah is also valid for every unbeliever now. Look at verse 12 and 13. "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against the house and against this city with all the words that you've heard. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. If you will turn to the Lord and cry out for mercy, he will not bring the judgment that he has promised will one day come upon you if you remain in your sin. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but is long-suffering, that none should perish, but all should come to repentance.'" Judgment was coming on the unbeliever. As we learned last Sunday night, judgment, I think, is already falling upon this nation. But God will always hear the cry of a needy sinner who cries out to him for mercy. May we praise God for the life of Jeremiah. May we praise God for his mercy and his grace. May we be faithful like Jeremiah in spite of what we may have to face in the future. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the life of Jeremiah. No other prophet of God's life has been opened up as Jeremiah's life has been. We even know some of the thoughts and the things that went on in his mind and his heart. We know some of the conversations he had with you. We know that there were times he was on an emotional roller coaster, praising you one moment and cursing the day that he was born the next because of the very difficult ministry that you gave him. But what a powerful testimony to us of faithfulness. It's easy to be faithful, Lord, when things are going well. But when the opposition rises up, then many turn and show their lack of faith. Please don't let us fail you. Please don't let us fail you. Give us the grace to stand in the day of adversity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.